Does truth exist?
Because you have faith, does that make this book true?
Does God exist?
So when someone says there is no truth, if you apply the claim to itself, what should you say? Is that true?
They don't think Christianity's true.
They're talked out of it. You know why they're talked out of it? Because they've never been talked into it.
Cross-examining skeptical and atheistic views. Welcome to Cross-Examine with Dr. Frank Turek.
Why does God allow evil? Does evil disprove God? If it doesn't, why does he allow it to continue? Why do we suffer for Adam's sin? Why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe there's no good people. What about the unevangelized? What happens to them? How can eternal punishment be fair? Eternal punishment for temporal sins? How does free will work into this? Will we have free will in heaven? Will heaven or eternity be boring? These questions and many others are answered in a fantastic new book, I might add. I've just read this book over the past couple of days. It's by my friend Clay Jones. The book is called Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. This is not your average book on evil. This book has been brewing in Clay's mind for about the past 20 or 25 years. And for those of you who don't know, Clay is a professor of Christian apologetics at Biola University, and he's chairman of the board for Ratio Christi. You guys know about Ratio Christi. They do a lot of college campus and even now high school campus clubs devoted to apologetics. He's been on many talk radio programs. In fact, he hosted a syndicated talk radio program. He's been on a pastoral staff of two large churches. He lives in Southern California with his wife. It's always a pleasure to have Clay on. Clay, great being with you.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you, Frank.
Hey, this book, you say, has been brewing in your mind for 25 years. Why? Why has this been a topic that has been such a great interest for you?
Well, you know, I have to go back to 1981. I was a young pastor, and the Lord began to reveal to me the glory that awaits the Christian in heaven forever. And that was thrilling to me, frankly, honestly, and I made that the major study of my life, and I made it the major thing that I taught on. Of course, as a pastor, I had to teach on other things, but I mostly like to teach on the glory that awaits us in heaven forever, and it was life-changing. But as the years went by, and studying that and reveling in it, I began to wonder where we came from. What was our lost condition? What is the lost condition before you become a Christian? What's the nature of humankind without God? And so then I studied human evil for years and specifically began to study and did a lot of study in genocide and mass murder. And here's a weird thing happened. And the weird thing is this, is I began to understand where we came from, namely our lost condition, that we are without God. We are desperately sinful and depraved without God. And then I began to understand what God was going to do for our eternity. And I know this is going to sound strange to some of your listeners, maybe even many of them, but as I understood those two things, the problem of evil just sort of went away. In fact, I'd even go so far as I just no longer saw it as a problem. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I love this quote, I've been quoting it for many years, he said the same thing. He says, most of our troubles are due to the fact that we're guilty of a double failure. We fail on the one hand to understand the depths of sin, and we fail, on the other hand, to realize the greatness and height and glory of our salvation. I agree with Lloyd-Jones 100%. Not only if you don't understand the depths of human sinfulness and you don't understand the glory of eternal life, if you don't understand those two things, not only will you not be able to really come to grips with the problem of evil, but you're not going to understand much of the Christian life, because that's what Christianity teaches. And so then one day somebody says, why don't you write a book? And I thought, I'd love to. I didn't know it was going to take 23 years, frankly, I've been teaching this course to our Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics students, and there's a lot of very smart students that have come into our program, and I've been able to vet my beliefs and my teaching on this for years now. It's been really helpful to me. But anyway, so that's the long and the short of that. That's the short, I guess I should say, the short version of that story.
Well, I like, one of the reasons I like the book is it's very readable, and it's got some very good common sense answers to typical objections that you get about the problem of evil. So that's why I highly recommend it. And again, the book is called Why Does God Allow Evil by Clay Jones. Just come out August 1st, so it's a brand new book. I've devoured the whole thing here in just a day and a half or so. You're going to want to get it. And Clay, there's so many questions that are answered in this book. Let's just dive into one of them. And this is a big issue. In fact, I was in a debate this weekend talking about original sin, and the person on the other side of the debate, who was a liberal so-called Christian, said, well, there's no such thing as original sin. Original sin isn't true. And it does seem to be, at least on the surface, unfair. I mean, why do we suffer for Adam's sin? Isn't that unfair?
That's got to be one of the, and that's actually the very first chapter of my book, as you know, because that's one of the big questions. Okay, we're in this mess. Why are we in this mess? And the answer is, we suffer for Adam's sin because Adam and Eve were not just some couple that lived long ago. Because when you read it, you can go, wow, so this couple many years ago sinned, and here we are in this mess, and why are we suffering for some sin that this couple committed thousands of years ago? And the answer to that is, they're not just some couple. We need to take the story seriously. They are your parents. They are your original parents. They're your first parents. And we inherited their nature. In other words, in a sense, in a very real sense, we are little Adam and Eve running around, because after they sinned, they reproduced. The only thing they could reproduce was themselves, and that's beings that are out of relationship with God. And people that complain about not having a choice to be born with sinful inclinations, well, it is true that we didn't have a choice to do that, but people are also born today. They're born into alcoholic families. They're born into impoverished families. They're born into disreputable families, and they didn't have a chance to do that either. But see, that's the bad news, right? There's the bad news. The good news is you can turn to Jesus, who is the scripture calls the last Adam, and you can be born again into a new family, and you can receive his nature. And so people would sit there and complain and grouse about, well, we shouldn't have been born this way. Hey, look, Jesus is extending his hand to you. He's saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And with Adam's sin, we do labor and are heavily laden. But he says, hey, come to me, I'll fix it. And so, you know, people that don't like that, well, really what it turns out to be is they don't like Jesus, really.
Well, the other aspect to that, that I think John Piper pointed this out at one point, he said, regardless of what's true about our origin, whether we were created or we evolved somehow, none of us have a choice in how we got here, right? Yeah. I mean, the atheists don't have a better answer in the sense that, oh, it's fair for them if there is no God. First of all, of course, if there's no God, there's no fairness, there's no rightness or justice anyway. So here's another example of atheists stealing from God while they're arguing against him, when they're trying to say it's unfair. But you also talk about, and I think this helps solve the issue a little bit as well, you talk about Adam being our federal head or our representative. How does that enable Christ to save us all?
Well, that's one of the big things that people, you say, well, I don't like that Adam is the head of the human race. Well, you know, in a sense, somebody has to be the head of the human race. And how that works is just as, you know, Adam's our federal head or representative, in the same sense that a country has a federal head or representative. And once that head has been chosen or elected or whatever, that the head of the country can declare war without, he doesn't have to pull the individual citizens and say, hey, you want to vote right now on whether we're going to go to war? Similarly, Adam is the federal head of the human race, and he chose to rebel against God and made us, you know, and his children then are rebels. But God, I think God knew all of us would have acted similarly. I think if we were in the garden and had the same choice that Adam did, I think unless you already knew the tremendous horrors of rebellion, which we're learning here, I think all of us would have sooner or later made the same choice. God does do no wrong in choosing a person to represent us. And if we don't like this, you know, sometimes Christians go, well, it doesn't seem fair. Hey, if you don't like it, you know what else isn't fair? That Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he's our representative, and he took the penalty for our sins. And so, you know, I happen to really like that. And again, though, as people grouse about this, I just keep wanting to point out, well, you can be born again. You don't have to stay in this condition.
That's right. You don't have to stay in that condition. Christ has come, and he's unfairly given us grace. We don't deserve it. And so he saved us because of what he's done. Now, the question is, do we really need saving? And you're not going to believe the kind of things we're going to talk about after the break, so you're not going to want to go away. We're talking to Clay Jones about why does God allow evil? Don't go away. We're back in two.
Thank you for listening to the Cross Examine podcast. This material is made available to you for free by the contributions of listeners like you. If you wish to support future podcasts, just go to crossexamine.org and click on the donate button, or simply use the donate feature directly on our app. Thanks.
Welcome back to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. Our website, crossexamined.org. That's crossexamined with a D on the end of it, .org. And our website is a place you can go to get a lot of great information. And homeschoolers in particular, listen up. And just anybody who's interested in apologetics, we have a new Why I Still Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist online course beginning August 21st. It'll take you right up to Thanksgiving. I'll be online live with you on three occasions to answer your questions. We have a great lady who's taught I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist for many years. She'll be your moderator. It's based on videos that I've done over the years. And then, as I say, I'll be online with you live answering your questions. If you have any interest in knowing why Christianity is true and how to defend it, you need to take the Why I Still Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist online course. Go to crossexamine.org, click on resources, and you'll see online courses. Just click there. It'll take you right to that page. Why I Still Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, an online course. This is the second time we're running it. We had great reviews the first time. So sign up soon because we have limited space in this class. We like to keep the class relatively small so you'll have a time to interact with me and others right there online and via Zoom, which is an online video conferencing system. We'll be seeing each other online. So if you want to be a part of Why I Still Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, go to crossexamine.org. Again, click on resources. You'll see online courses. It will come up. It's perfect for homeschoolers, perfect for parents, perfect for anyone who wants to learn how to defend the truth about Christianity. Okay, back to my guest, Clay Jones, his new book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Now, before the break, Dr. Jones, we were talking about how Adam is our federal representative and how Jesus could come in, therefore, and then save us. But a lot of us don't think we need saving. Because I think it's very difficult sometimes in our comfortable modern lives to comprehend the depth of our own depravity, or as you mentioned earlier, the height of our goodness that's going to relate or that awaits us, not our goodness, but the goodness we're going to experience in heaven. Now, I think your book does a great job of describing both. So let's start with depravity, which is really our inclinations toward evil. Modern people think we're not all that bad. But when I read your chapter in here, in fact, I think William Lane Craig, one of the reviewers of the book, actually called this shocking, and I kind of have to agree with him. There's a chapter in here, and I want to think it's the chapter, is it No Good People? I'm looking through it right now.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
Is it that chapter? Why do bad things happen to good people? You went through some of the most gut-wrenching atrocities that have been committed just since about 1900, just about the past 100 or so years. Without getting too graphic, can you review a few of those atrocities?
Well, there's so many, as you saw. I could have gone on and on in the book, but without being too graphic, for instance, about 20 million people were killed under the Soviet Union from 1917 to 1989. And I thought, when I first read that, I thought, that's impossible. But see, I didn't know. This is the thing. People don't want to study these things because they unsettle our worldliness.
Yes.
But one of the things that I found is, for instance, in 1932 and 1933, to quell Ukrainian nationalism, the Soviet Union sealed off the borders of the Ukraine. They sent in dogs to sniff out food, take all their food out of the Ukraine. They starved 5 to 7 million people to death. And as you know, I end that section, I say, is this inhuman? Is it inhuman to starve 5 to 7 million people to death? And the answer to that is no, this is what humans do. Humans do this. This is what we've got to connect. These are humans. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, for instance, out of a total population of 5 million people, killed about 2 million people. And of course, then in Rwanda, you have in a period of 100 days, 800,000 people were killed by machete. And one of the things that's so fascinating to me as I studied genocide for so long is I began to realize this is just what humans do. Humans do genocide very, very easily. And people have got to get used to that fact. And I could go, as you know, Frank, I could go on and on and tell a lot of terrible stories about what's going on. But once we connect the fact that these are not just that those who commit genocide, frankly, and this is something people got to get their heads around. Honestly, what people have to get their heads around the fact that these people are not sadists. They weren't abused as children. I'm not saying none of them were. Of course, some of them were. They weren't monsters. They're just regular folks. And it turns out that when you study this subject, that regular folks commit genocide very easily.
Now, here's where the disconnect is that I think many people may be experiencing, Clay. Now, if they read the book, they won't be disconnected anymore. In fact, that I remember you saying in the book, when I first read about this particular atrocity, it set me back a few days. When I read your chapter, it still has set me back. I only read it yesterday, the day before. What we don't seem to get is that we think that the people who did these things, whether they're Hitlers or whether they're Stalins or Mao's, they were crazy people. You know, they were madmen. In fact, the atheists always say they were madmen as if they had a screw loose or they were somehow demented. But why do you think that modern people are wrong about their own sense of goodness, that they would never be as bad as, say, a Hitler or a Mao or Stalin? Why do you think that we're wrong when we think we're really not that bad or we don't have the capacity to be that bad?
Right. You know, one of the things that's interesting, Frank, is when I first started studying genocide and mass murder, I only did it because I didn't want anybody to disqualify me as having not looked deeply at human evil. And I wanted to make sure, okay, I'm not going to let people go, well, Clay, you didn't really take it seriously. Here's the thing, though, and this is where I think a lot of people teaching on this subject and writing books, I may not go far enough. I kept reading. And there came a point, and I think I was reading Iris Chang's book, The Rape of Nanking, which is about when, you know, Japan invaded China in 1937 and basically killed, raped, tortured 300,000 people in Nanking, China. And all of a sudden I went, wait a minute, I get it. This is what humans do. Now, here's the interesting thing. As I kept reading and doing genocide research, I thought every genocide researcher I know of to a person, there are no exceptions, not one exception. Every genocide researcher I know of agrees that it's the average member of a population that commits genocide. Not only every genocide researcher, but every genocide victim I've ever read, all of them, no exceptions. Every one of them agrees that this is what average people do. This is what ordinary people do. They do genocide. These people that are doing genocide, they may not be famous or have the power that a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao did, but they're still committing the same kind of act. They just are committing it on a smaller scale. That doesn't mean, you know, the guy who's gassing a Jew isn't a better person than Hitler. I mean, that's crazy talk. But then if you begin to bring that down to just all the, you know, I mean, people aren't good. If you can commit genocide that easily, it's horrifying, but people just simply are not good people.
But most of our listeners are thinking, I've never committed genocide. So why, Clay, are you saying that that's part of my nature or it's potentially part of my nature?
Well, you know, let me give abortion as an example. In the United States, since 1973, the statistics are that we've suction, scraped, or scalded to death almost 60 million babies. Suction, scraped, or scalded to death almost 60 million babies. Who keeps that legal? Well, it's your coworkers, right? It's your neighbors. It's your acquaintances. It might even be some of your friends. In fact, and here's the point, Frank, it might even be many of our listeners that keep abortion legal. I mentioned in the book about the English, the British policy 100 years ago or so of being hung, drawn, and quartered, where they would, after they hung somebody, they would pull, you know, tie them to horses and they would pull them apart. And every time, you can't find an article on being hung, drawn, and quartered where they don't say this, they don't use the word barbaric, that this is a barbaric practice. Now, let's relate that to abortion for a minute. At least when they pulled them apart, they'd hung him first. In other words, they killed him, then they pulled him apart. But we're suctioning the arms and legs and heads off of babies while they're alive. And who keeps that legal? It's your friends, it's your neighbors, and frankly, let's be honest, honestly, it's probably some of your listeners are doing that. And now, I think we need to come to grips with this.
Yeah, if you're listening right now and you're going, wow, this is pretty extreme, but hasn't the Supreme Court spoken on this? Ladies and gentlemen, abortion could end tomorrow if enough people came together and said, that's it, we're going to pass a constitutional amendment, a right-to-life amendment. That would overrule anything the Supreme Court has ever said, but nobody's doing that, to Clay's point. We're not. In fact, you write here in the book on page 57, after you went through some of the examples of genocide, you said, someone told you once, Clay, the other examples make your point, but don't use the abortion example because it weakens your point because so many people don't think abortion is wrong. But then you say, but that's my point. The prevailing mentality is that killing isn't so bad. The majority of any culture that participates in mass killings will always find a way to justify their killing. Now, they're probably thinking, well, it's not really killing. Well, the fact is, scientifically, you are ending a life. You just are. But there's another angle here, Clay, that I want to talk about, which you talk about in the book on page 58. You talk about shock therapy experiments. Can you describe briefly what was found by these experiments?
Well, what happened was, it was actually a learning experiment, but a fellow named Stanley Milgram was just blown away by what happened in Nazi Germany and the executions and the gas chambers and all that that went on there. And so he decided to conduct what looked like a typical learning experiment at Yale University. And so he put an ad in the paper and he had people come that were going to participate this. And he flipped a coin. It looked like at random. One person was chosen to be the researcher and the other person was chosen to be, or not the researcher, one person was chosen to be the teacher and the other person was chosen to be the learner. And so they strapped the learner into a chair and the quote unquote teacher sat before an impressive shock generator that ran from 40 volts to 450 volts. And by the way, before it began, the quote unquote teacher was given a very real 40 volt shock. What happened is this shock generator that went to 450 volts, whenever the quote unquote learner didn't answer the question correctly, the researcher who was running the experiment would say, okay, give him the next level of shock. Well, at about 360 volts, it got to the point that the person was screaming and begging to be let out, and yet you still had 65% of everybody that came in, and there was no difference between men or women, administered 450 volts of electricity to somebody who was screaming and begging to be let out. Now, in reality, for those of you that know the experiment, the quote-unquote learner wasn't receiving any shocks at all. He was actually a paid actor. But the teacher should have, he thought he was shocking somebody perhaps to death. 65% of everybody that came in gave 450 volts of electricity.
Well, that's a shocking thing we've just learned, and we'll unpack it after the break. It's really troubling about human nature. We're talking to Clay Jones's new book, Why Does God Allow Evil? I'm Frank Turek, back with more. Would shock somebody if they were ordered to virtually lethal levels in an experiment. Talking to Clay Jones, that's one of the insights in his new book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Clay, why would people do that? Why people? I'm acting like I'm not a person. Why would somebody like me do that?
It just showed, well, you know, David Mansell, and I do quote this in the book, but he carried the experiment on, whereas Milgram found 65% of the people. David Mansell thought he'd go to Germany, and in 1970 replicated the experiment. And listen to the sadness in his voice where Mansell says, this experiment, 90%, I should say 90% of everybody that sat down in the chair in Germany administered 450 volts of electricity, even though the person was screaming and begging to be released. He says, this experiment becomes more incredulous and senseless the further it's carried. He says, and yet the subjects carry on. He says this is at once the beauty and the tragedy of the experiment. It proves that even the most banal and superficial rationale is perhaps not even necessary, but surely is enough to produce destructive behavior in human beings. We thought we'd learned this from our history books. Perhaps now we've learned it in the laboratory. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Manziel's right. And notice he just says people hurt each other very, very easily. In fact, they will kill each other very, very easily. And when you begin to take that in, you begin to understand what it says in Romans 3:20. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. People will hurt each other very easily.
Now, you quote Elie Wiesel in the book, who survived the Auschwitz concentration camp, and one of the masterminds of the extermination of the Jews was Adolf Eichmann. What did Wiesel say about Eichmann?
Wiesel said about Eichmann, he says I was looking to find, see if there was anything, you know, he says, in fact, he was looking to see if there was a grave dug in his forehead. And by that, Wiesel meant, I'm looking to find out if certainly this person is just has to be rotten to the core.
Wiesel, he's a madman or something.
Would administer be the administrator of Auschwitz. He had to be somehow crazy or insane. He says he was just basically a good person. From everything you can tell, he treated his family well. He played with his children. Everybody said he was a nice guy. Wiesel concluded, deep down, man is not only an executioner, not only a victim, not only a spectator. He's all three at once. And this is the same thing, as I said, every genocide victim comes to the same conclusion. You know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent 8 years in the Soviet wolf tribe, he says, where did this wolf tribe, or in a Soviet gulag, he says, where did this wolf tribe come from among our people? He says, is it our own flesh? He says, our own blood? He says, yeah, it's our own. He says, and if anyone wants to too quickly start flaunting the white mantle of the just, let each person ask himself, if my life had turned out differently, might I too have become such an executioner? He says, it's a horrible question if one answers it honestly. And I really like to ask people that question. If your life had turned out differently, could you have been a guard at Auschwitz? Well, if you research genocide long enough, as George Quinn and Leon Rappaport put it, if you research it long enough, as they called it, the horrible truth will begin to reveal itself. You will know finally that you could either do it or be done to. That this is the conclusion that those who look deeply at genocide and mass murder come to, that this is what humans do, as terrible as it is.
What confuses us, I think, though, Clay, is we're confused between niceness and goodness. And you draw a distinction in the book. Again, the book is called Why Does God Allow Evil? And my guest today is Dr. Clay Jones from Biola University. What is the difference between niceness and goodness?
You know, well, I like to point out, I say, you know, take Granny, for instance. Well, they'll say, Granny's not a Christian, but she volunteers in the senior center, and she bakes, you know, Toll House cookies for the little kids in the neighborhood. Even though she's not a good not a Christian, she's a good person, right? Mm-hmm. But that doing nice deeds doesn't make you a good person. And as I like to point out, we realize that in the Deep South, there are still some KKK moms that are baking Toll House cookies for the little white little white kids in their neighborhood. Sure, there are. That doesn't make you a good person. People point to Gandhi and go, well, Gandhi wasn't a Christian, but he was a good person. No, he wasn't. And a lot of people, every time I say this, people go, I never knew that. Well, Google it. But Gandhi went to bed naked with his nieces, two of his nieces, every night, except that he interrupted that occasionally to go to bed with other men's wives and a whole bunch of other women every night. Here's what we got to understand. Doing a good act doesn't make you a good person. Niceness isn't goodness. And you can do some good things. It does not make you a good person. And until people get a grip on that, and I like to ask people all the time, you know, see, what we need to realize is that goodness is a matter of the heart. And that's the key. And see, what we're surrounded by in our society is people who are committing adultery in their heart, and they're hating people's guts, but because they're not actually committing adultery or because they're not, you know, killing, they're going, well, I'm a good person. And Jesus would say, no, you're not. You're an adulterous murderer.
And you point out that people don't commit a lot of crimes because they know that they'll get caught, and it's out of self-interest. In fact, I like to give people a thought experiment. which actually isn't a real thought experiment. It's actually been played out. And the thought experiment goes like this. What if the cop said that tomorrow there will be no law enforcement, that you can do whatever you want for 24 hours, we'll never prosecute you? And do you think Best Buy would survive? The Lexus dealership would survive? How many people would be raped or murdered? How many thefts would occur? It would be bedlam. And why I say this has already happened is because you think about the blackouts in New York 30, 40 years ago,
right?
Where they knew there'd be no law enforcement. The place went nuts. Now, I'm not saying everybody would do this, but a significant portion of the population would. And that's because people are operating quite frequently out of self-interest, as you put it, not because they're inherently good, but they're trying to protect themselves from the consequences of evil.
Exactly. And, why, if you hate somebody's guts, why don't you kill them? Well, isn't it self-interest? Well, I've seen those guys in the prison population, and I wouldn't want to be in there with them. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my, you know, what if I get killed and they're trying to kill this person? And but see, that's self-interest, the reason you're not doing it. If you're fantasizing about having sex with another woman that you're not married to, and let's say she's married, if you're fantasizing about having sex with her, why aren't you doing it, assuming she's available? Isn't it self-interest? You know, well, what if she got pregnant or I got a disease or this or that? But see, notice the reason you're not actually acting it out then isn't moral goodness, it's self-interest. And what happens in our society is full of people who are acting good on the outside when inside they're full of adultery and hate and murder.
Men love darkness rather than light. Somebody said that. Somebody famous, I think, said
that. I've heard that.
Anyway, Clay, I'm getting depressed talking to you. Let me just tell you that, okay? I'm depressed. And we ought to be depressed because what you're saying is so true. But there is a solution we're going to get to eventually. So don't tune out if you're going, man, this is depressing. Look how evil we are. Yeah, we are evil. But there is a solution to all this, so don't go away. But I do need to deal with one other thing before we start getting into more of the solution here. Clay, and that is, this is what Christopher Hitchens used to say. I had a couple of debates with him, and you know who he is, a brilliant British atheist who sounded more brilliant than he was because he had a British accent. Anyway, he said, and I think he understood there was a fall in all this, but he basically said, look, God created us sick, but then he commands us to be well. So how can you blame us? Now, yeah, there was a fall, but God knew we would fall. Did we have to fall so far that, I mean, couldn't God have made us less depraved?
You know, it's interesting because, first of all, as you know, Frank, God didn't, you know, he says, well, God created us sick. You know, God created us in this depraved way. First of all, God didn't create us sick or depraved. He created our parents, first parents, Adam and Eve. He created them good. They rebelled against God, and we inherited
the fall,
their natures.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You'll notice the scripture actually doesn't say that God did anything to pervert humankind's nature. You don't find that in the Old or New Testament. You don't find that in the Genesis account, that God did anything to pervert their nature. Once Adam and Eve rebelled, their own nature was perverted. They were now detached themselves from intimate communion from God. They were now dead. This is just we're just inheriting natures like our parents that are separated from God. And my belief is, my thought on this is, we just simply get intoxicated with our own godhood. And that's what's generating so much of this evil, is life is just then, once you're no longer in proper relationship with the Creator, you're going to start making yourself your own God. And when you got people all over, everybody in the world, before they come to Christ, wanting to be their own God, and that's the mess that we're in. But also, God doesn't command us to be well. Rather, God offers us healing and eternal life if you come and accept his son, Jesus. So he's not telling you, now you got to make yourself well. Well, nobody can do that. You need to come to Jesus. And all he says is, come to me, as I quoted earlier, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you life. Come on. My burdens are easy. Come to me. And but I find again and again, Frank, and I know you've seen this, is people complain, but really all they have to do is come to Jesus. It's not like, come, trust Jesus, accept his death for you on the cross. You can be saved and pulled out of all this muck. But instead of doing that, because they do not want to submit their wills to God. Because they do not want to submit their wills to God, they would rather just complain about God being unfair.
There's only two religions in the world, ladies and gentlemen. You're either going to worship the creator or worship the creation, i.e. yourself. Those are the only two. At the end of the day, you can put all religions in one of those two categories. You're either worshiping the creator or you're worshiping yourself. Romans chapter 1 will explain it to you. That's why the question you need to ask people, ladies and gentlemen, is if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And many people I've asked that question to have said no. Why? Because they're not interested. They don't want God. It's not a problem of the head. It's a problem of the heart for many of them. And this is what Clay is saying. This is what his new book goes through in great detail with a lot of great insights. We're just scratching the surface here. You got to get the book. Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. We've just covered a couple of highlights from about the first three chapters, and there's 11 chapters in the book. So you're going to have to get it in order to see what else is in there. Again, Clay Jones teaches at Biola University. And as an apologetics professor there. Now, Clay, we got just about 30 seconds before the break, but give us the gist of what Jesus said about bad things happening to supposedly good people from Luke 13.
Well, in Luke 13, probably his clearest teaching, you know, they came to him and they said, Jesus, Pilate killed some people kind of willy-nilly. And they said, were they worse sinners than other Galileans? And Jesus says, no, they weren't worse sinners. He says, but now notice, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, in Jesus' mind, everybody deserves to die. And there's a lot to be said about Luke 13, but in Jesus' mind, everyone deserves to die because everyone's a sinner.
So
Jesus is almost nonchalant about that.
I know. We all need to repent, and we're going to talk about some reasons why God allows this kind of evil when we come back, so don't go away. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turk. My guest is Clay Jones. Back in two.
If you find value in the content of this podcast, don't forget to follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, where you can find more. Just type Cross Examine or Frank Turk on the search bar. Also, visit our website, where we add new videos, articles, and free resources daily.
Welcome back to Cross Examine with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. Don't forget about the online course we're offering beginning August 21st. Why I still don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Go to crossexamine.org, click on resources. You'll see online course there. And then next week, I'm going to be in Fayetteville, Georgia, just south of Atlanta. In fact, I'll be down there on Eclipse Day. And I'll be there Sunday and Monday. Monday's Eclipse Day. For those of you who know, the eclipse coming across the United States. First time since like 1918 or 1919, something like that. Anyway, I'll be down there at a church down in Fayetteville. You can check the details on our website. Speaking Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Monday morning and Monday night. So check all the details out right there. We're talking to my friend Clay Jones, his new book, Why Does God Allow Evil? We've been through some very heavy material, but it needs to be said. This book will change your view of both human nature and what God is doing about evil and what your future is going to be if you're a Christian, and even if you're not going to be a Christian. Before we get to your future, Clay, let's just talk about a few reasons, and there are many in your book. We don't have time to cover them all. What are some of the reasons why God allows evil?
I'll just give you the two biggest. The first one is God allows evil because, and this is the biggest of all, he wanted to create beings with free will. This is as logical as it gets, and people need to grasp onto this. You cannot give a being free will and not allow that being to use the free will wrongly. You can't tell your daughter that she can go out on a date with a punk down the street and then chain her to a heavy kitchen appliance. You're either going to let beings have free will or you're not, but this is, I emphasize, this is as logical as it gets. If you're going to give a being free will, you have to allow the being to use the free will wrongly, or you haven't given him free will. The other thing, and there's, as you said, there's many, but the other thing is, and this is something people can need to think through, natural laws need to work in regular ways if our actions are going to mean anything at all. And people would, for instance, say, well, why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to wipe out New Orleans? And I always say, well, let's think about it for a minute. They built a city below sea level, and they built it with walls that they knew for a fact could not withstand a hurricane beyond Category 3. And so they built a city below sea level with protections that they knew for a fact were incapable of stopping weather conditions that are common to our experience. It wasn't like we didn't know there were hurricane levels 4 and 5. We already knew those existed. And so that's why it was wiped out. Now, here's the point. Solomon said, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And we've got to realize natural laws work in regular ways. God could, if God suspended that and natural laws didn't work in regular ways, then Billy could be cutting his knife next to Bobby and then stab his knife into Bobby's side, and God could turn the steak knife into rubber and the whole family could laugh. But that's a cartoon world. That's not a real world. And so anyway, I could go on, but those are two of the biggest reasons why we have why we're having the evil that we have in our world.
And if we didn't have regular natural laws, there'd be no way to identify what a miracle was, which is a sign
of
God.
Yeah, what would a miracle be? It would be a cartoon world. It'd be Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, where Roadrunner never gets hurt because, you know, I mean, it's a cartoon.
Right, right. You have another chapter in here, which we won't get to now, but I just want people to know about it. How can eternal punishment be fair? If you want to know the answer to that, then get Clay Jones's book, Why Does God Allow Evil? But I want to ask you this question. We get this question a lot, Clay. Why is God so hidden? Why isn't God like a helicopter parent, you know, just always there? Because he could protect us from a lot of evil, and he could let us know for sure he exists by appearing to us all the time. So why doesn't he do that?
He sure could, but you see, and it's one of the most important questions, Frank, and the answer to that is God's presence can't be too obvious for us to have free will. Indeed, God could be like a helicopter parent where you were never out of his sight, and so you never could do anything wrong, but then that hinders, it inhibits your free will, and so we don't really get a chance to freely choose to obey or disobey God. As I mentioned in the book, God could have created the universe such that we could kind of look through our ceilings and we'd look up and we'd go, wow, there's a giant flaming sword. And if anybody disobeyed God, that sword immediately cut them in half. And I always like to ask, how many people would be Christians in such a world? And the answer is all of them. But how many would be worshipers in such a world? And I don't think I think the answer to that is you wouldn't get worshipers in such a world. You couldn't get worshipers in a world where everywhere you looked, you thought, God is looking at me right now. You can't get worshipers, but you wouldn't get disobedience out of that because, I mean, obviously, if he's going to cut you in two as soon as you disobey, then everybody would walk around, and here's the key words, and feign loyalty. God's not interested in that. So here's the key words. God gives us enough evidence of his existence and power and goodness that those who want to believe will have their beliefs justified, but not so much evidence that those who don't want to believe will be forced to feign loyalty. Because that's what you'd get if he was making himself terribly obvious everywhere we looked.
And none of us would be here very long if that giant sword cut us in two.
Yeah, we'd be cutting us in half right and left, or we'd just all be pretending to be his worshipers, one of the two.
And God's not interested. He's not interested in belief that, just belief that. He wants belief in, trust in. Just like a potential spouse just doesn't want to understand that you think she would be a good wife. She wants to know that you would trust in her to be your wife or husband, however it goes. So it's God is interested in love, not just intellect. He just doesn't want people to intellectually know he exists. He wants people to be in a love relationship because that's an expression of your free will, that you love somebody. And God won't force you into heaven against your will, friends. If you don't want Jesus now, you're not going to want him in eternity. So God is looking for love, and that's why he doesn't helicopter over us all the time. He gives us enough freedom to go the other way, as Dr. Jones just said, but also enough evidence to follow him and love him if we truly want to. Now, Clay, the book, again, Why Does God Allow Evil, is really an eye-opener for people who think, well, we're just generally good people and we really don't need a savior. You point out very, very persuasively that we all need a savior. But let's talk more about not just being saved, but really what does salvation look like in eternity?
Well, that's one of the biggest things, sadly, Frank, that I feel is missing often in this discussion. And I'm not going to mention any books, but an awful lot of books on this subject don't even mention eternity except in the context of, well, I won't mention the person's name because I'm not interested in that, but one very famous author at the end of his book wrote, well, we really don't know why God's allowing evil now, but we'll find out in eternity. Well, sure, we'll find out more in eternity, but eternity's got a lot more to do with what's going on in the world than this. God is preparing us, showing us, revealing to us here on earth, the horror of rebellion against him, so that he can set us free in his kingdom forever to do what we want to do, where we can have free will in heaven and not sin. Now, I say that, though, Frank, knowing that some of your listeners are going to be freaked out a little bit because they go, I'll sin. Well, I give seven reasons why you won't sin in heaven and still have free will. But one of the biggest is that he's teaching you here, and at the judgment, you'll get a further education of the horror of rebellion against him. But let me just take that to up a notch. Think about it. If eternity is true, and if eternity is not true, then Christianity is a false religion from the start. So why are we even discussing it? So if eternity is true, then eternity will dwarf our suffering here to insignificance. I cannot emphasize that enough. And I'm saddened when I see, that's why I dedicate chapters to, you know, heaven and eternity and eternal life, because if eternity is true, let me say it one more time, it will dwarf our suffering to insignificance. And so God is preparing us here to be beings that he can give, hand over the kingdom, and we can have free will in heaven and yet not use it wrongly, because we're learning here that sin is stupid. And heaven is going to be a wonderful and awesome place. And part of our trouble, again, is unfortunately the devil is making heaven look like it's a place you don't want to be, that it's going to be boring and tedious and we're going to be wearing wings and strumming harps forever. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches that our occupation in heaven is going to be to reign with Jesus forever, Revelation 22:5. And so I just can't, anyway, I said this before, I'm repeating myself, but I can't emphasize enough that much of the suffering we're going on here, this is about boot camp for eternity. And if we begin to see it as boot camp for eternity, it causes our problems to be in proper perspective, and also then to get smaller, much, much, much smaller by comparison to eternity.
Yeah, if you quote this, I quote it quite a bit too when I talk about this issue of evil. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a greater weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are actually, friends, enhancing our capacity to enjoy God by going through difficulty here. Now, Clay, with about a minute to go, just give our listeners the way that they can be sure that they are going to be in eternity with God and their loved ones who accept Christ. What do they need to do?
Well, you know, it's funny. I'm going to do a Bible study on 1 John, because I think 1 John, the entire epistle of 1 John is about knowing you're saved. 1 John 5:13 says, I write this to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you will be saved. If you, I encourage your readers, just read through and say, are these things true of me? Do I want to please the Father? But if you trust Jesus, in short, if you trust Jesus, and I mean really trust him, I'm talking about much more than intellectual assent. But if you trust Jesus and really trust him, what does it say? The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believes in him should have eternal life. And that eternal life that the most famous verse in the Bible ends with, we need to make this the focus of our lives here on earth. We need to work hard, because eternity is true. And by trusting in Jesus, you can know that you have eternal life. I emphasize one more time, there's a difference between intellectual assent and honestly trusting in Jesus. But if you do that, you can be sure you will be saved.
Outstanding. Clay Jones, ladies and gentlemen, the book is Why Does God Allow Evil? You Need to Get It. Clay, thanks for being with us. And friends, tune in next week. We'll have another segment on evidence for Christianity. And don't forget about the Why I Still Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist course. Examine.org for more. And see you next week. God bless.